We come tonight to our last meditation in the prophet Amos, chapter 9, and I want to read these few verses at the end from verse 11. Amos chapter 9, and reading from verse 11. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen, which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. We noticed quite early on in our study and our coming to the prophet Amos that he uses words as commas or brackets, breaking up the prophecy into three sections. The first section was the one bracketed with the phrase, the roar of the lion, chapter 1, verse 2, and again in chapter 3, verse 8. And then when we come into verse 11 of that third chapter, 3:11 through to 6:14, we have the encircling of the enemy, that phrase and motif which occurs at the end to mark off a section of what he is saying. And this last section, we finished at 6:14, this last section begins from chapter 7, at the beginning of it, and it speaks about the way in which the Lord is saying no to the total destruction of his people. And then we come to chapter 9 and verse 15, and he says, no, no more will they be pulled up out of their land. So these literary devices which the Lord is using, or at least which Amos is using at the prompting of the Lord, to mark out the three sections of his prophecy. Last time, when we came into chapter 9, we gave it the heading, Reality at Last. No more figures and images, no more visual aids used by Amos. A spade is a spade is a spade. And he speaks clearly and plainly about judgment and impending judgment upon the people. The delusion they've engaged in for so long is going to be shattered and broken. The truth that they've been discounting and rubbishing the mouth of Amos for so many years is going to be fulfilled. And it's all going to happen through that very feast that they themselves were trusting in and leaning on. The very feast that was started when Jeroboam the first brought about the division in the kingdom of the Israelites in the north and Judah in the south. And the way in which he set up that feast that would be as an alternative and as a barrier to prevent the eye and the feet of his people going back to Jerusalem and possibly being taken back there in their allegiance. This counterfeit feast which he had established and set up in the land to give credibility to himself as a counterfeit king and to give respectability to all that he was doing as a counterfeit kingdom. And all of that was counterfeit is at last going to be shown up to be what it truly is, counterfeit. And that's what we have at the beginning of this chapter 9. Reality coming home. They are going to be let down at the very end. their lives, and what we're saying about them applies to ourselves, because the delusions that we have in these days, they're not exactly the same, but it is still delusion that we see round about ourselves today. Their lives and their society and all that they believed in was going to be shaken, put through a sieve to separate things out. There are things that are going to be removed, and there are things that are going to remain. And the focus we were looking at last week was the things that are going to be removed. If the hope of the salvation of our souls does not rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly as the gospel brings it to focus upon the work of Christ upon the cross, if that focus is not the focus of our hope and our life, then we are deluding ourselves, our society, and our people. And at the end, as they were fearfully disappointed, so too will people today suffer that same disappointment. There is a very fearful passage. People talk about Matthew 5 through 7, and they speak about it with a degree of reverence and admiration for what it says, mainly because at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, but right in the middle of it, almost at the end of it rather, in chapter 7 of Matthew, we have these fearful, challenging words. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, I'm reading at verse 21 of chapter 7. Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. A whole range of activities that are recited because they were engaged in. But yet, if there is no trust in Jesus Christ, they are lost. There will be a judgment of all men when the Lord returns in that day. There will be a separation into two camps, two audiences. The line will be drawn through all humanity, down through all the years. Those that trust, and those that don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those that don't trust in the Lord, we see it there in Matthew 7. It was our meditation last week. There will be a condemnation to a lost eternity. There will be a condemnation to suffering that will not end. There will be a condemnation to an agony that will never be relieved. Therefore, it needs on us that urgency and application to make that danger known to others. And the same urgency and application to be felt and experienced by them. So that the things that are important, despite all of the distraction of involvement or pressure of society, the things that are important would be important to them. Because nothing is more important than our soul. There is a captivation. There is an infatuation. There is a commitment. There is a delusion with everything that's going on round about us today. And that captivation needs to be broken. But we cannot do it. But we need to tell people that there is indeed dire consequences of their lifestyle and of the rejection of the gospel. And we gather in meetings such like ourselves tonight, asking that the Lord would intervene to break that captivation and to bring light into their darkness. People need to be awakened to the danger that they are in. Now and the danger, even greater danger, that's going to come later. That's our responsibility, to pray, to speak. Reality, at last. But if we want to give a heading to our final meditation tonight, I can do nothing better than use the same as last week. Reality, at last, part two. Because we move on in these last few verses of this chapter to focus upon other people. What about those who struggle along the Christian path? What about those who fear the Lord and who seek to obey Him? What about those who are wrestling against evil, who are delighting in grace, who know of repentance? For them, that is, for us, there is also a reality set out in these last few verses for us. We have in 2 Corinthians 4, at the end of that chapter, the compensation, our light affliction, that is the weighing up of two commodities. That is the things that are temporary and the things that are eternal, the things that are heavy and that are our light afflictions. What is the compensation of the inner man being renewed? What is the compensation that Paul is speaking of there? What is the reality that is before the Christian? It's spoken of in five verses here. I want you simply to take each verse and take out of it what it says and to cast it underneath that heading, reality, at last. Verse 11, first of all then. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen. The first thing that we have by way of reality is the king. Not just any king, but the king of kings. When the Lord deals with and speaks to his people, sometimes he either reveals himself or teaches us in ways that are consistent with our experiences, with our characters. He uses methods and means that mean something to us. For example, the Magi, the three wise men, they were guided by a star. Hosea, the one who talks about and whose life and love of his wife was used to illustrate gospel truths, he saw the future in terms of a perfect marriage. Read again chapter 2 and verses 14 to the end, and you'll see that he's casting his hopes for the future in terms of what he knew and experienced in his character, a perfect marriage. And that's what's happening here. For many people in the Old Testament, as they thought of the one who was to come, they cast their hopes. They spoke of their expectations. In what model? In what image? They spoke of David. They spoke of the kingdom being restored or built like David had it. David was the image they constantly regressed to, they went back to, and they used to express their hope for the future. Peter, when he was preaching in Pentecost, he recognized this and he used it to set out the glory of the one who was greater than David, because you go through the contrasts he makes out there between what David said, but a greater than David is here. We're talking then about the king. But the King of Kings. So what's this reference then to a tabernacle? In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David. Other translations and other versions give it booths. Booths or tabernacles. What's the reference there for? Well, the word tabernacle The same in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's a tent. Something fragile. Something flimsy. And that's exactly the way the house of David was. The Lord is therefore telling us here that he is going to intervene and he will raise up the tabernacle of David, compensating for all that is flimsy in the house of David. Read again that verse and you'll see the thrust in the four verbs that he says, I will raise up the tabernacle of David. I will raise up his ruins. I will build it as in the days of old. I will close up the breaches thereof. All of the defects, the inconsistencies, the weaknesses that were all too apparent to anyone who knew the history in the life of David, all of these weaknesses and such like one day are going to be removed when the one who is David's Lord, King of Kings, is coming. And his rule will not be compromised through sin. David's was. Safety and security that David gave was at best incomplete. But one day he who is King of Kings will come. And he will have an absolute and he will have an extensive rule. We read there in Revelation 21, there is no need to close the gates of the city at night because there's going to be no danger there. The rule of this king, giving safety and security to his people. Total protection. And this king, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to rule in righteousness, in mercy, in love. And we can bring together all of the characteristics of God. And his rule will be with a perfect integration and balance of all of these characteristics of our God. This is the first compensation and reality check that we have. We have a king. And one day, he's going to be here. Or we're going to be with him. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if we've got a king in verse 11, we move on in verse 12 then to speak about a king and a kingdom. They that may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the nations which are called by my name, saith the Lord, that doeth this. The rule of Jesus Christ is going to be extensive. We sang that in Psalm 72. Not just simply to the four corners of the earth, but we also say that his rule is going to be on heaven above and on earth below. It's not yet seen to be that, and that's the thrust that Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 brings out for us. Hebrews works through so many different contrasts, setting out the beauty, the perfection, the magnificence of Jesus Christ in so many different domains and areas where he super excels all of the images of the Old Testament. And in chapter 2, we have there one of these pictures set out for us. We see Jesus by faith now as ruler over all things. Others round about us don't see him in that way yet. But one day they will. He rules over all nations. And that's the very essence of the reference we've got here to Edom. Why Edom? Well, if you go back again into Old Testament, into the book of Numbers, chapter 20 and 14, the children of Israel wanted to cross the land of Edom. And they were denied. They gave an undertaking. We won't touch a single crop. We won't drink a drop of water. We just simply want to cross it because it's a convenient way of getting from A to B. And the king says, no way. If you do, I'm against you in war. And from that moment onward, there was historic hostility between God's people and the people of Edom. And so therefore, for them to be overcome, for the reference to be that the Lord will possess the remnant of Edom, that is being used as the extreme. It points to the complete overthrow of all opposition. If Edom is historically hostile to God and Edom is overtaken, then everything in between and up to Edom will be overtaken as well. The argument from the greater to the least. But as God says, Edom will be overtaken. There is also here a note of grace struck for us. We're told that he will gather from the north, the south, the east, and the west. The Lord will gather even out of Edom his people. And that's the thrust of being called by my name. Verse 12, we're still in it. They that may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen, who are called by my name. If you go back to Genesis chapter 48 and 16, you'll find there that there were two boys who were grandchildren and they were elevated. Their status was changed and they became sons. They were called by the name of the Father. The same is true in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 43. But let me take one other example. Second Samuel. And chapter 12. And verse 28. Now therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it. This is Joab talking about and to David. And take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. So not only is there the change of status, the sons coming into the family of this man in Genesis 48, but there is also the credit for doing so. That's what Joab was wanting to protect against. David, come and take it so that it's against your name that the credit is given. The kingdom, Edom, people round about us today. How are we going to apply it? The Christian, ourselves, we are used under God's blessing to overcome opposition. The equivalent of the Edomites today. But the glory isn't ours. The glory belongs to God. They are called by his name. They are his possession. We go out, we live, we share the Christian message. Others are overcome and they're attracted into the kingdom. But when they come in, they do not come in on an inferior step or status. They don't come in subject. There's no hierarchy in the Christian faith. The glory is given to God for all that he does. There is no rank. No elevation. The cross marks us out as different. It is what we boast in. It's the center of our message. The gospel, the cross, speaks about repentance and humility and commitment to the Lord. And when people hear these words, they, in their own mind, they think of levels and strata and such like because of the way in which it's applied in society today. But when people come into the Christian faith and into the Christian church, even those of Edom, we say it, and it's true, around the cross, it's level ground. Around the cross, it's level ground. So here we have the kingdom where the Edomites are overcome, and some of them are taken in, and the glory of it goes to God. But as they are taken in, they are not taken in at a lower level, on a lower basis, or a lower strata. There is equality in the Christian faith and the Christian church because we are brethren. And we have one Lord and one Master, and there is level ground around the cross. The King, the Kingdom. Moving on to verse 13. Behold, the days come. Again, we're looking forward to the reality to come. The days come, saith the Lord, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. What are we to make of this verse? Well, we're talking, remember, where our eye is going and faith is taking us. We're looking at the coming of the King of Kings, and we're talking about his kingdom. Here then, we're talking about the riches of the blessings of that kingdom. When sin entered, and we're now back in Genesis 3, when sin entered, there was a blight. Thistles and sweat are the name of the game of the blight that comes into human experience. When sin entered, blight comes in. But with the removal of sin, blessings come. And blessings come on such a scale and magnitude that they are overflowing. That's the extent that is set before us here. The image is remarkable. Let's put it in terms we can understand, perhaps like this. Here is somebody and he's reaping. He's reaping the harvest, and he's collecting last year's harvest. But last year's harvest is so extensive and rich that he hasn't finished it before it comes to the springtime, and this year's ploughman is going out sowing for another year. Now, don't be taken up by the niceties of the seasons and winter and such like. Just take it as it says it. Somebody who is constantly reaping, such is the extent of the harvest that he cannot get it all in before they start planting again. That image used to convey the richness of the blessings of this kingdom. Or the hills, and they're like a sponge, and they're just oozing. The rivers are flowing, the streams are cascading with wine, sweet wine. All the hills shall melt. Squeeze them, and that's what comes out. The richness of the blessings. When you go back to Deuteronomy chapters 28 and 29, there are extensive chapters, and they set out very clearly a balance. There's on the one hand the riches of blessing that comes from obeying God. And then through the chapter you come to the solemnity of the curse of disobeying God. Leviticus chapter 26 verses 3 through to 6 gives us exactly the same thing. The riches of God's blessing. We know that blessing in part here and now. When we walk with the Lord through any one day, having committed that day to Him, then we can all of us in our own memory think of these special days when we knew His blessing upon almost anything we did. It worked out. It was done well in short time. Everything we touched seemed to just fit out exactly. That's the kind of blessing we knew here. But it's only a foretaste of what is yet to come. That perfect place provided by the Lord, we read of in Revelation 21, has no defect, but instead it will provide every need. It will provide for every need that we have. There will be nothing to mar. There will be nothing to spoil. There will be nothing that will cause us a tear. Such is the riches of this blessing. Peter, remember, he tells it to us in 1 Peter 1 and 4. There is an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away. There will be no barrier, and there will be no obstacle to the riches of this blessing. Adam and Eve had it in the garden for a short phase of their life. Paradise lost. But now we're talking of paradise restored. The whole of creation groans, travails for the liberty of the Christian. Romans 8:19. And that's what's spoken of here. The riches of the blessing. Two other verses before we finish. Verse 14. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities, inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. Yes, verse 13, well, it paints a picture and a setting of the riches of this inheritance, of this place of provision that God is making for His people. It paints it out in the richest of colors. But now in verse 14, that's the background, verse 13, the riches of the blessing. Now we have in verse 14 the enjoyment of it. Verse 14 introduces people. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel. There is going to be a perfect harmony between the people and the place. And there's going to be the enjoyment of everything that God has prepared and provided for His people. They shall build the waste cities. They shall plant vineyards. They shall drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. There will be safety. There will be security. There will be satisfaction. There will be an enjoyment of everything that God has given for His people. Let me just give you the verses. You can look at them yourselves. Earlier on in chapter 5 and verse 11, there is Amos speaking to the people, and he uses a contrast. He says, oh yes, you went out and you started your building and you set up your building and you did all of this, but you never enjoyed it. And then you started on your vineyard and you planted it and you fertilized it and you tended it, but you never drank of it. Go back to chapter 5:11, and that's exactly what he's bringing before the people as a visual aid to bring home to them their need of thinking where they are. But now we have the contrast. Yes, they're going to build and they're going to enjoy it. Yes, they're going to plant and they're going to enjoy it. God's provision made for His people. No longer is there going to be frustration and disappointment because of the presence of sin, because here there is going to be no sin and there is only going to be security and safety and satisfaction, the enjoyment of it all. So we come to the last verse. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord of hosts. The king. his kingdom, the riches of his blessing, and the enjoyment of his blessing. And now we come to this last verse, and it's almost as if there's something at the back of your mind. And you say, wait a minute, minister. How sure are you of all this? You're painting a great picture. But can you be sure? All of the blessings that you've touched on and outlined, we're told here, they will never be removed. They shall no more be plucked out of their land. Let me remind ourselves of the story of Tantalus. It's Greek mythology, but it has an up-to-date lesson. Tantalus was a man who stood in a pool of water. And over his head there were trees and boughs and branches with fruit on it. And any time he put his hand up to get a piece of fruit, oh, the tree would move away. And any time he bent down to take some water up into his mouth, the water would just ebb away. And that's where we get the word tantalizing. Because of that man, Tantalus. To tantalize, hold something out, and then just as you go for it, to move away. There's nothing of that here. We are not drawn out by God with these great visions and pictures set before us. We're not drawn out by them, only to have them withdrawn or to be disappointed or frustrated. We're not let down. There is a certainty here. No more, never again, will they be pulled up out of their ground. This is the hope of the gospel. We are not, as Christians, whistling in the dark. Well, I hope so. There is no such element of doubt or uncertainty in the way we speak about our hope and our dreams. Again, go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, 4, to an inheritance reserved for you. It's kept for you. Too good to be true? No. There is an inheritance that is sure and certain. God has spoken, and he has bound himself to do it. Says the Lord thy God. A certainty about this tremendous reality set before us. For 19 studies now, we've been 19 weeks in Amos. For 19 studies, we've been listening to what God has been saying. Right from the very start, it was, God says this. From start, the very last verse is, says the Lord thy God. We noticed that for a lot of the verses in this book, God denied the people the comfort of that very phrase, thy God. He would not allow them to hide behind that relationship from the condemnation that he had against them. No way. It's not as if you're going to say, my people, and God won't do this to his people. No, it wasn't your God, it was the God. He would not allow the comfort of your people, of your God, of my people. But now he says, the Lord thy God. Having ended it all, all that we can do is rest on this. God has spoken. He has indicated that he is going to do wonderful things. He has given to us these tremendous visions of reality that is before the Christian. Our hope goes out and runs out after them. Are they true? Will we be let down? Will we be disappointed? To end the matter, God has spoken. There are other prophecies. You can go through other prophets. You can go through different messages that they bring. They bring sometimes a message of fearful judgment and condemnation. Some of them bring astonishing and amazing words and messages of hope and comfort to God's people. For both, be it on the one side the fearful judgment, be on the other side the amazing blessing. For both, sometimes there is incredulity. Is this really true? For both of these, doubt is removed. The matter is settled. Because time and again you find in the prophets this phrase, whenever doubt raises its head, for the Lord has spoken. And that's the end of any doubt. That's the end of any debate. It's sure. It's certain. It will happen. Numbers 23:19, and with this I'm closing. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? In the city of London, before we had this stramash we're in now, in the city of London it was, a man's word was his bond. Yes, things can change amongst men. It's no longer the case that a man's word is his bond. But with our God, it is. He has spoken, and it will be. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, our faith tonight rests upon the revelation that was given of thyself to us, and the things spoken to us, and the things we have heard over these past weeks we've spent together and around thy word. Help us, Lord, in our memories to retain it. Help us with courage and strength in our lives to reflect it. And may we be refreshed in our soul and in our faith, that indeed we follow no delusion. We are following no word of man, but we're following the truth of our God. Grant thy blessing upon each and every one of us. Strengthen us, Lord, as we further worship thee and wait upon thee. Send us on our way with blessing upon our soul and reflection and thought of what we've heard from thee. And make us careful in all we do to give praise and honor and glory to thyself. Through Christ our Lord we ask it. Amen.